The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a very special coincidence to go over here today. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Kevin Golden. He is pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
You didn't walk, did you?
No, I did not. I drove, keep myself dry.
How many minutes does it take to drive here?
Oh, maybe 10 minutes.
I think you're like the closest guy.
I can't get much closer than where I'm at.
The seminary professors down the road here, you know, they can walk to the radio station when they're on, and you're about the only pastor I think they could walk if you felt like it. It'd probably take half an hour, maybe something like that.
Yeah, something like that.
But you don't want to get wet.
Exactly.
Well, did you bring your Bible there, Pastor?
I sure did.
I'd like for you to open up to Matthew chapter 7, the chapter that we were just discussing with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Apparently, it turns out you are really one famous dude.
I am.
You are, because here in verse 12, 13, and 14, we have something called the Golden Rule.
Yes.
Now, did you put that in there?
I would have, but it was written a little bit before I came along.
Well, your family, the Goldens.
Yes.
I mean, I suppose you could lay claim to this part of Scripture, couldn't you?
Well, I would love to lay claim to it. Of course, if I lay claim to it, then I maybe will be held to a higher standard to actually ask, am I living up to it? And that becomes a bit challenging.
Well, I intentionally spent a good measure of time on judge not that you not be judged, verse 1 of chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And did a little bit of short shrift here to the Golden Rule. So I think let's take it up with Pastor Golden. That's just a logical and commonsensical thing to do. Verse 12 says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it or enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the Golden Rule is something that I think Christians, non-Christians, believers, non-believers, atheists can all subscribe to. I think that it sort of gets its meaning maybe less from Matthew chapter 7 and more from just common sense, what's right, what's wrong, how should I behave, whether I'm religious or not.
There's a certain amount of what we could call natural law to this that naturally God has built into us via our conscience that we ought not treat others in a manner that we would not want to be treated.
Now, I don't think we have to work too hard. I mean, you teach your children this as soon as they can begin to differentiate between right and wrong. You don't have to work too hard to figure out the wisdom of, if I want to be treated with courtesy and decency by you, then it naturally follows that that's probably the way I ought to treat you. But this is quite a statement. This is the law and the prophets. Now, we just got done studying Deuteronomy, and we know that Moses was the lawgiver. So it seems that Jesus has said that this Golden Rule sums up the body of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Ezekiel, all those prophets. That's all contained in the Golden Rule?
Well, certainly there is. There's, like all of Scripture, of course, we would say both the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, as it's often referred to, and then also the prophets, focus on two big teachings that all of Scripture focuses on. One would be the law, as Lutherans like to call it, meaning those statements by God saying, this is what you should do, this is what you should not do, etc. And then also the gospel that tells us that we are forgiven because of Christ. And so if you look at all of the focus within the Old Testament, you can say the same thing also with the New Testament. regarding the law is that it does boil down to two basic things. Christ says this elsewhere also, that it boils down to, number one, love God above all else. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what this is focusing on with the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself, in the sense that if I would want something to be done for me, that is what I ought to do for somebody else. Everything hangs on that as far as what I am called, how I am called to live.
So, is whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, strictly a law statement?
Well, in right here, my initial reaction is, doing unto others is a statement about, well, telling me what I ought to do. All right? That is that therefore it would be a law statement. When it comes to the gospel, on the other hand, the gospel is not about what I am to do. The gospel is always about what Christ has done for me, that he has done what I needed to do, yet I failed to do. So I am called to live selflessly, if you will, putting others first, looking out for their well-being. But Chuck, I know you're going to be surprised, but I don't do that all the time. You know, there are plenty of times where you are shocked. You know, there are plenty of times when I'm just thinking about little old me and what I want rather than others. And that's where Christ steps into the gap, of course, and he fulfills that for me, and that he does what is needed for me.
So in your answer there, did you just tell me that the gospel is present in verse 12 of Matthew 7, the golden rule?
Well, I didn't say it in so many words.
Could we say it this way? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, and sometimes I wish others would forgive me.
Sure.
And therefore, I should forgive them.
Yes.
Which is gospel activity?
Well, that is gospel activity. Now, you can take that in two ways. On one hand, God calls upon us to forgive one another. And even though forgiveness is a gospel activity, when I am told, go forgive somebody, that is, if you will, a statement still of law, because it's telling me what I am supposed to do. I am supposed to forgive those who sin against me. Nevertheless, when I fail to do that, it is Christ who forgives on my behalf. So once again, there's the gospel side of it, is that I don't live by this perfectly, but Christ has and still does live by this perfectly on my behalf.
So in verse 13, now the editors of my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible start a new paragraph at verse 13.
Okay.
Even though they have allowed verse 13 to be under the heading, the editorial heading, the golden rule.
Okay.
So is the admonition to enter the narrow gate connected to the proclamation of the golden rule here in your estimation?
I have classically my own understanding of this, and I haven't looked at this rule specifically in the Greek recently, have kind of, once again, just as the editor there set that off as a distinct paragraph beginning at verse 13, that I also have, in my mind at least, set off verses 13 and 14 as a distinct paragraph, therefore making a slight shift. Of course, it's connected to what comes before it, because this is all part of the continuous narrative of Christ speaking the Sermon on the Mount, which the Sermon on the Mount in many ways can just simply be understood as Christ describing what does it look like for us to live in Christ's kingdom. You know, what are we supposed to be doing? How are we to live that out? And he kind of lays that out. This is what it means to live as his disciple, if you will.
So if I were to come to this conclusion that you certainly do not want to be on the broad path that leads to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
You certainly want to go through the gate that is narrow.
Mm-hmm.
The way to enter in the gate that is narrow and be among the few who are saved is to keep the golden rule.
Well,
if I were to come to that conclusion, what would you say?
I would say that is not the point that Christ is making. That really,
darn, missed it again.
Yeah, the narrow gate that he is referring to is really himself. That there are all kinds of methods and means that people will come up with in order to inherit or earn eternal life. And here you can look at every religion outside of the biblical faith that essentially sets things up as you get into everlasting life, you get into heaven or whatever that religion has as their idea of what the next step is supposed to be. You get there by what you do. All right. Every religion outside of the biblical faith is a religion of works. The biblical faith is unique in that it constantly sets forth, it's not what you do, it's what others, it's what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done in your place. And so here you have the very wide gate, which is what everything else, even our own, if you will, natural reasoning that tells me, just as if I want to get ahead in this life, I need to work hard and do a lot of things myself. So also if I want to get ahead into the next life, I need to work hard. There's the broad gate that everybody says. Then you have the narrow gate that Christ brings forth, which says, you don't rely on yourself, you rely on me. I am the one. I am the narrow gate that brings you into everlasting
life. Then, if Jesus is the narrow gate, mm-hmm. and that's not a hard thing for me to see because there's another place where he says, I am the door.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. If Jesus is the narrow gate, then entering is more about believing than it is about doing.
Correct.
Is that what you're saying?
I would say that exactly. And perhaps the verse that maybe we can tag this along with is another one of the Gospels, Gospel of John, and in John chapter 10, which is where Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd, a very beloved passage of Scripture. He not only talks about how he is the Good Shepherd for the sheep, but he also says, I am the gate for the sheep, and they enter in via me. That there's no other means for the sheep to enter into the pen, as in into the Father's fold, into eternal life, etc., except through the gate, which is Christ himself.
So then if I were to come to this conclusion, well, this is interesting because we all have to admit that the doing is hard.
Yes, it is.
And we don't always treat our brothers and sisters, our friends, our acquaintances in the manner that we would like to be treated. We mm-hmm. sometimes fall short. Anybody mm-hmm. who takes a clear view mm-hmm. has to make that confession.
An honest assessment,
honest assessment.
Yeah.
So it turns out that it's not about the doing of that very mm-hmm. hard thing. It's about the easy thing of believing.
Mm-hmm.
That piece of cake. All mm-hmm. you got to do is believe. So it seems like the outcome should be that most of the people mm-hmm. enter in the narrow gate, and fewer the people who are on the path to destruction. But mm-hmm. that's not what Jesus says. He makes it sound like the minority are the ones who enter in through the...
Yeah, yeah.
Now, I wonder why that is, since the path is so easy.
Well, it goes against our very nature. Our very nature tells us, I've got to earn it myself. And it's not something that somebody is going to give me for free. Well, we even have the old statement, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And this sounds like a free lunch to me. And there's no such thing, so it can't be that simple. So by my nature, I always want to tack on something. Even if I believe in Christ, I think, oh, I got to tack on something where, well, I guess I need to, if I'm really going to be saved, I've got to make the right decision, or I've really got to be committed and stop sinning, or something along those lines. But that's not what Christ says. So it's against our nature to put it all and trust in somebody other than ourselves, even if that one other person is Christ. And that's why it's so challenging for people. We always want to go back to ourselves. It's natural for us to trust in ourselves rather than in somebody else.
So then, are you discouraged or disheartened by this claim? Sometimes you read something in the Bible, it seems to be fairly clear, and then you sit down and you talk with the pastor, and he starts doing that scripture, interpret scripture thing, and then you mm-hmm. begin to realize that there's a larger context, and maybe the meaning is not exactly what you thought it was. Jesus seems to be clearly saying here that they're going to be, at the end of all things, the end of time,
mm-hmm.
there are going to be more people burning in hell than there are exalting in heaven. Mm-hmm. Is that what he's saying here?
He definitely is making it clear that not everyone will enter into everlasting life, because broad is the path that goes to destruction, narrow the gate that leads to everlasting life, and few shall find it. Now, do I like to hear that kind of language? frankly, I don't. I don't like the idea of anyone being condemned. I don't care for the idea of anyone not being in everlasting life with Christ. And I can safely say Christ doesn't like that idea either. His desire is for all to be saved. Scripture is very clear about that. Furthermore, Scripture is very clear. He died and rose and ascended on high that all might be saved, not just a few. He did it for all. So it is a great tragedy that anyone should be lost, because that's certainly not Christ's desire for anyone.
So that leaves us with a bit of a head scratcher.
Mm-hmm.
Why would I want to go out and do evangelism? Why would I want to go out and share Jesus when I already know the outcome is that less than half are going to make it anyway? If you're saddled with a kind of a no-win situation, Pastor, that is a way of discouraging one from the activity that apparently the Bible calls for in other places. Mm-hmm. Can you help me out?
Well, sometimes we are a slave to the idol of pragmatism, that we tell ourselves, well, it really won't work that well, so I guess I shouldn't do that. Or I become pessimistic about whether it will really work, so why do it if it isn't going to work? And I would suggest that this is not the way of faith. When one has faith in Christ, it's not a matter of, well, I guess I have this duty and obligation now to go out and proclaim Christ, but rather, faith moves us with joy to tell others about Christ, not because we are saying, well, there's a good chance, or maybe there's not a good chance that this person will come to faith. No, we just cannot help ourselves. I'm reminded when I was in college, I spent a summer in the country of Hungary in Eastern Europe on a mission trip. And while I was over there, I met a young man who had been converted to the Christian faith, and I believe he was of Vietnamese descent. He was Southeast Asian. And I learned that in the particular community in which he lived, it was an exceedingly racist location that really looked down upon Asians. And so he was somebody who did not receive very good treatment. Nevertheless, when he was converted to the Christian faith, the first thing he did was he spoke to every person that lived in the dorm in which he was living at the university, telling them about Christ. He was not did not back off of that, saying, well, they're not going to listen to me because of certain racist tendencies or anything of that nature. No, he could not help himself, because when he understood the gospel and what Christ has done for him, the love of Christ compelled him. And that's the language that Paul also uses. The love of Christ compels us. So it's not a matter of, well, I have to go do this to make God happy, but rather out of the joy and the excitement of what Christ has done for us that propels us forward.
All right, let's change topics here. We're well on our way to getting through 2010. Next year's 2011, and then the year after that, everything ends. I guess you know that.
Yes, I've heard rumors of the end of the world being in 2012.
By the way, before I ask you that, I do need to know, you have children?
Yes.
How old are they?
My oldest will be 10 shortly, 5-year-old, a 22-month-old, and then another child on the way.
So do they believe that the golden rule belongs to them? I mean, when you share the golden rule with them, do they think, well, that's
our rule? Yeah. No, they recognize that they are to honor that rule like everyone else, but it's not exclusively our property.
I have a couple of press releases here. We have press releases that come to the radio station all the time. One of them says, the headline is 2012, the Antichrist, World War III, are we the last generation? CEO and founder of WDC Media, the nation's most innovative and passionate faith and values-based public relations firm, Susan Zahn announced that her firm has signed End Time Ministries, the global brand leader in prophecy-related forecasting, warnings, and biblical prophecy, to WDC's prestigious list of clientele. Irvin Baxter, respected leader and founder of the ministry and the voice behind EM radio and television broadcasts, is considered by many to be the preeminent authority and renowned leading expert on eschatology, biblical predictions, and end-time warnings. So, without going too much further into this press release, the point is that the end of the world, predicted by, I don't know, the Mayans or the Incans or somebody, to be 2012, which already gave us a fabulous special effects movie.
Yes.
is an industry.
Mm-hmm. It is. It is an industry. And it has been for a very long time.
It seems like it's getting...
worse?
No, I wasn't going to say that, Pastor. I was going to say more sophisticated,
more professional, yeah.
Maybe more impressive.
Yeah, yeah. Well, when you can use computer graphics and all kinds of other very powerful visual images to get a hold of people, you can be a bit more, lucrative.
It says
in your
here,
use of this.
As the media, that would be me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a member of the prestigious media. As the media's go-to person on biblical prophecy and end-time predictions...
I didn't realize you went to him, Chuck.
Irvin Baxter has been interviewed by most major networks and has been featured in many of our nation's leading newspapers and magazines.
Mm-hmm.
So as a pastor, who apparently from time to time actually deals with the subject of eschatology and biblical predictions, do you think that I have an obligation to call these people and set up an interview? Would that be a good idea?
Well, I would. If you were going to do that, I would encourage you to have, I can give you a list of some seminary professors I'd want you to have by your side who can give a healthy answer.
Why would I want to have this? This is the media's go-to person.
Mm-hmm.
On biblical prophecy.
Well, with all due respect to this gentleman, I would suggest that his outlook on eschatology is not a healthy one. All right, and just a little perspective here that I think everyone, first of all, will remember only 12 years ago when we were, 11 years ago, excuse me, as we were heading towards the new millennium,
mm-hmm.
Y2K
hysteria. That was an exciting time. Ooh,
yeah,
boy.
And we could learn our lesson from that, all right? And the other
what lesson did we learn there?
The lesson we should have learned is that when fantastic claims about the end of the world are made or the end of life as we know it, that we ought to take those claims with due caution, all right? For various reasons. Number one, we have history to learn from. Just learn from history, because Y2K and now 2012, these are not anomalies as far as people being sure the end of the world was nigh. All right, this happens in really every generation. You can go back to the time of Luther. He had to deal with this around, especially in the 1530s, because so many people were concerned that, it's 1,500 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and after 1,500 years, it's got to be the end, and it wasn't the end. You go back, we also have historical records that when we turn to the 1-2-K rather than Y2K, you go Y1K, the same kind of hysteria happened. And you can even go back to the time of the Apostle Paul.
Wonder if they had a media go-to guy back in in 1008.
Not quite the same. But go back to the time of the Apostle Paul, and he has to write to the church in Thessalonica, and one of the reasons he writes to them is they're scratching their heads because they thought Christ was going to return during their lifetimes, and now they're wondering, Christ hasn't returned yet, and some of our fellow believers over here have passed away, and they're now buried and in the grave. What's going to be true of them when Christ returns, since he hasn't made it yet? And so even there, Paul was having to inform them, you think he's coming right now? He hasn't come yet. We don't know when he's coming, but you can rest assured that when he comes, all who die with faith in Christ, all who are still alive who have faith in Christ, will be full of joy at his return. The big point is people have always been thinking now is the time, but it's not.
Now, you see, if you pick up the USA Today,
mm-hmm.
which I have today's edition right here in my hands, you see here a story. The big headline is, it's time to turn the page, with a subheadline, Obama says U.S. combat mission ends in Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
But now we're going to focus on war in Afghanistan. And down over here on the left side of the page, we have General Petraeus making the claim that the Taliban is expanding,
mm-hmm.
which suggests, well, I guess there's going to be more war.
Mm-hmm.
And we also have a story down here at the bottom about Earl. Have you heard about Earl?
Yes.
He's apparently headed for the east coast of the United States,
mm-hmm.
and they're going to wreak havoc there.
Mm-hmm.
And we also have a little thing down here in the lower left-hand corner about nuclear power in the United States. And, you know, we all know that what nuclear power is. We could destroy ourselves with it and end the world.
Mm-hmm.
So right here on your front page of USA Today, you have all kinds of confirmations, Pastor.
That the end of the world is nigh.
The end of the world is going to be next week on Wednesday.
Yes.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
But then I got to check that with Irvin Baxter because I'm making some assumptions there. All right, let's take this up on the other side of the break. Pastor Kevin Golden Rule is with us here today, and we'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. This October 2nd through 5th, Diane and I will welcome Luther Hostel to the campus of Concordia Seminary. Luther Hostel is designed for adults 55 and over to experience 3 days of fun, fellowship, and learning. Dr. Paul Meyer will be this year's feature presenter, October 2nd through 5th, with an optional trip to Perry County, October 6th. Call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
Don't miss the 92nd Annual Greek Festival happening all weekend long, Labor Day weekend at St. Nicholas Church at Forest Park and King's Highway. The Greek Fest is the oldest ethnic festival in the St. Louis area and has been voted as the number one ethnic festival by St. Louis Magazine. Enjoy Greek food, beverages, pastries, imported gifts, music, and entertainment on Saturday through Monday, Labor Day weekend, beginning at 11 o'clock in the morning. That's the Greek Festival.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Marie Stopes is the British equivalent of Planned Parenthood in the United Kingdom abortion industry. I suppose it's hard to find and keep employees when you're in the business of killing unborn babies. We've seen many abortion mill staff quit their jobs and vow never to go back in there again. Perhaps trying to counter this problem, Marie Stopes is offering free abortions for employees as a perk of working there. Staff members, their partner, and children are all eligible for free abortions, even late-term ones. The abortion giant also offers free testing for sexually transmitted diseases and cheap gym memberships as additional perks. Nobody's ever accused Marie Stopes of sensitivity, but equating free abortions with gym memberships demonstrates a new low, even for the abortion industry.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Integrity. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship USA says the requirements haven't changed for leaders of its student chapters.
They need to be Orthodox Christians in their faith. They need to make commitments in terms of living lives that are consonant with those beliefs.
Alec Hill says that won't change despite the U.S. Supreme Court's June ruling against the Christian Legal Society. The court ruled that a law school can deny recognition to a CLS chapter that won't let non-Christians become leaders. Hill says InterVarsity Christian Fellowship welcomes students regardless of their faith.
We have thousands of seekers, people who wouldn't profess to be followers of Jesus, who just hang around our groups. We love that, and it's a safe place for them to ask their hard questions.
But if those students chose a non-Christian leader, Hill says InterVarsity would have to suspend affiliation with that chapter. He hopes that won't be an issue this school year. I'm Steve Coleman.
You didn't have divorce in mind when you said I do, but here you are, hoping for divorce recovery. Who are you after the divorce anyway? Life doesn't end just because your marriage does. Learn how to heal, recover, and move on after divorce. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. This weekend, we're celebrating Labor Day in the United States, and one of our assigned scripture readings for this weekend fits that theme to a T. It talks about a fugitive slave that St. Paul is sending back to his master again, but he tells the master this slave is no longer a slave to him, but more than a slave, is a beloved brother. We'll talk about whose servant we are this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
Listen to the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our guest is Pastor Kevin Golden. He of the Golden Rule, at least in the Golden Household. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've been talking about this press release that we received here titled 2012, The Antichrist, World War III, Are We the Last Generation? And the point of the conversation is that eschatology, the things of the end times, has been and continues to be a growing and expanding industry. Now, is it appropriate, Pastor, or inappropriate to industrialize or consolidate a biblical premise that mm-hmm. is that the world is going to end someday, you know, into a business, expanding, growing business?
Yeah. Your question, I think, even answers itself. Yeah, that is
not...
Oh,
I love it when I do that. But I still don't know what the answer is.
Well, Christ does not give us the teachings of Scripture as a means to market something. He gives us the teachings of Scripture that we might have confidence in Him, that we might have faith in Him, and that is not something to be marketed. Now, the reality, of course, is with the way this is being handled, with this email that you mentioned, and all the other kind of popularized understandings of eschatology, end times, etc., that they're based off of fear. And literally, fear sells. You get somebody afraid, boy, you can really get them to run with all kinds of things.
That is, you know, the end of the world. Everybody mm-hmm. in the world dying, and it's kind of scary.
Yeah, and that can motivate people, all right, for you to get them to either fork over some money for your information or whatever it might be. Now, I would like to suggest that if I knew that the world was going to end on a certain date, and it was only a couple years from now, I wouldn't be all that concerned about making any money, because in a couple of years, I'm not, you know, not going to need the money. So instead of trying to market it and sell it, I'd just be trying to get the information out there. You don't have to give me any money. So that's part of my maybe cynical outlook, or maybe you could say this is the golden rule, that if somebody else knew the world was going to come to an end, I'd want them to let me know, you know, without demanding that I fork over some money. So maybe I ought to do the same thing for them if I have all the evidence. Now, in the end, the thing that we can certainly say very clearly on the basis of Scripture is that we cannot predict when the end is. And furthermore, all these things that are used as evidence that the end is nigh are present throughout the New Testament era. Christ talks about this at various times, but one example would be in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, what's often called his Mount Olivet Discourse. He spends a lot of time there talking about end times and such, and he points out that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but this does not mean the end is here. And he goes on to say there will be people come up and say the end is nigh. Don't listen to them because they don't know. The big point is that Christ, whenever he talks about the end times, he always talks about what we are to do is simply be prepared. Be ready for the end to come, because you don't know when it's going to come. It will come, as Christ teaches us, like a thief in the night.
Well, that presents another problem. By the way, it just occurred to me that all the rules that you make are golden rules. That must
yes.
be very confusing for your children. But the problem here is that obviously people are very fascinated mm-hmm. by the prospect of the end of the world.
Yeah.
And
understandably so.
And that fascination, that tendency to be fascinated with that question
mm-hmm.
has produced this industry, has sold books, has resulted mm-hmm. in the 2012 movie and countless other products associated mm-hmm. with that industry. Then along comes Pastor Golden. And Pastor Golden says, as about 530 other guys before you who have mm-hmm. addressed this question here on the program, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that he's going to come back at a time when you don't expect him to come back. So
exactly.
All you people who are expecting him to come back, that's probably not working in your favor. And it's kind of a poo-poo of the industry.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes you kind of a unbeliever, kind mm-hmm. of a poo-pooer.
Yeah,
and
I'm squelching it.
Yeah, all this fascination, all this energy.
Mm-hmm.
Wow! And then let's look at USA Today and see if we can see if the end of the world is coming. But, mm-hmm. Oh, here's a hurricane. It must be that we're getting closer than ever to mm-hmm. the end of the world. And then comes Pastor Golden and says, "No."
Yeah.
And you're no fun.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'd rather
raining on the parade.
I'd rather talk to Irvin Baxter. He's probably got some really cool stuff.
Well,
and all you got is no.
Yeah, I'm not a very sensational kind of guy.
Not very sensational, though.
Yeah, and that doesn't grab headlines, and it doesn't.
So that kind of puts you behind the eight ball.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not sexy.
Mm-hmm.
This is sexy stuff.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Would you put out a press release that says Pastor Kevin Golden is the go-to guy on We Really Don't Know?
Yeah. No. I would not lay claim to that. What I would lay claim to is I can, at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, I can say I am the go-to guy because I have been called to be a pastor at that congregation. So my members are to come to me with their questions and such. And that way I can say that I'm the go-to guy. But I cannot proclaim myself to be the go-to guy in any manner other than what I have been called to be the go-to guy. I can be the go-to guy for my wife and children also because God has given me that calling as husband and father. But not in a self-proclaimed fashion like this individual has done.
So Irvin Baxter remains the respected leader and go-to guy for the media mm-hmm. when it comes to eschatology. We have that industry. And then now we have another industry. Mm. Here's another press release.
Mm-hmm.
The headline says, September is National Preparedness Month. Did you know that, Pastor?
National
Preparedness
Month. Oh, preparedness.
Get prepared.
Okay.
It's good to be prepared.
Mm-hmm.
And then after that, it asks this question. Does God
mm-hmm.
have an emergency plan?
Oh, okay.
I
hope so.
The release says, today a strange paradox exists. People from all three of the world's great religions see developments around the world as potential omens of an end-time scenario leading to the apocalypse.
Mm-hmm.
Yet many believers in God, especially in America, are indifferent to the need to prepare for the unexpected. An article by Mimi Hall in USA Today recently said, quote, most Americans have not taken steps to prepare for a natural disaster, terrorist attack, or other emergency, according to a new study on preparedness, and only about a third have made plans with family members about how they would communicate with each other during a crisis, unquote.
Mm-hmm.
So do I need a preparedness plan, Pastor, if it's the end of the world?
If it's the end of the world, you most certainly do not need a preparedness plan. Well, you have one already, Chuck, and it is your being prepared for the end of the world is Christ. Those who have faith in Christ are prepared for the end of the world. All right. In fact, those who have faith in Christ look with joy towards the last day. The book of Revelation closes with this wonderful note of Jesus saying, I am coming soon, and the church simply replies, Amen, come Lord Jesus. All right. The church, those who have faith, do not fear the end, but rather we anticipate it with joy because we know what Christ is going to do for us on the last day, and it is pure bliss and greatness for us. So we don't fear it. We look forward to it. So do you need to be prepared? Yeah, but you already are prepared in Christ. Now, certainly something can be said. Well, you need to be prepared for the potential for a natural disaster. You know, that's a good thing to have in place, just as a tornado could hit St. Louis, or, you know, there's always the possibility the New Madrid Fault down south of us here could have a major quake, and that could have some repercussions up here in St. Louis. Good to be prepared for something like that, make some preparations, but that's not about the end of the world. That's just about simply a natural disaster that could create some challenges for us. I would assert you, Chuck, anybody who has faith in Christ is prepared for the last day.
Do you think it's kind of curious to promote National Preparedness Month?
Because
mm-hmm. it would be good to be prepared in the case the New Madrid Fault decides to move and
mm-hmm.
you know, you don't have any water and you don't have any batteries and things like that.
Yeah.
September's a good time to think about that, I guess. Do you think it's a little strange to hook that up with the end of the world?
Yeah, I do. I would not say that that is an appropriate
move. We call that a reach
in yes.
the business, Pastor.
Yeah, because the two are very different, as our previous discussion should have pointed out. The two are very different in the sense of when it comes to a natural disaster, New Madrid Fault, Korean earthquake, whatever it might be, there is something where preparation really does fall on my shoulders. I need to be able to take care of my family in the event of such scenarios. But when it comes to the end time, when it comes to the last day, if you will, the end of the world, then the preparation isn't on my shoulder, it's all on Christ's shoulders, that he has prepared me by granting me faith in him so that when the end comes, I'm going to be ready. Right? And so the two are very distinct and different, and so there's an inherent challenge if you link up the two together.
So what are you doing as a pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue to prepare your people? Prepare them for what?
Prepare them for the last day. What I would be doing is simply pointing them to Christ. There's your Savior. Trust in him. And, you know, that I would have to say that is a basic summary of what a pastor...
I didn't hear any bottled water in there anywhere, Pastor.
No, I have not instructed them to have bottled water. I know some congregations, this is, will do an emergency preparedness plan in case something comes up. Yeah, that's a very positive, meet right and salutary item that you can help the congregation as a whole have an emergency preparedness plan so that if an earthquake or some other natural disaster happens, people are ready. But I will not link that to the last day. There, my job as pastor preparing them for the last day is simply about pointing them to Christ. And that's really a summary of how simple yet how complicated or challenging the work of a pastor is. My job is simply to keep pointing everyone to Christ. And sometimes that seems very simple, but it also can be very challenging because of the circumstances in which they find themselves, to pull them, point them away from whatever has grabbed their attention, maybe an improper fascination with eschatology from an individual like was brought up today, point them away from that to Christ their Savior.
Well, this press release bemoans the fact that people, Americans, mm-hmm. are not prepared should there be some kind of natural disaster, mm-hmm. a very serious disaster. Mm-hmm. And they even go so far as to say, worst-case scenario, a terrorist nuclear weapon
mm-hmm.
or an intercontinental ballistic missile exchange.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have shelter? Do mm-hmm. you have the things that you need in order to survive a worst-case scenario-type disaster?
Mm-hmm.
Are you bemoaning the preparedness for Christians,
mm-hmm.
not necessarily unbelievers, for worst-case scenario for us, which is death?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's going to die, except those who are alive when Jesus comes back.
Mm-hmm.
But everybody's going to die.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that everybody at Village Ladue is in fully prepared and ready for that moment. But these days, it looks like American Christians mm-hmm. are not all that well prepared for that moment, just like they're not physically prepared for a natural disaster.
Mm-hmm.
Or do I exaggerate?
Well, I definitely would agree that there is plenty that distracts American Christians and gets in the way of our truly being ready for whenever we breathe our last, if you will. And so that's, once again, one of the callings of a pastor is to know the flock committed to his care well enough to be able to address those as they come up. And that's why, as a pastor, I'm regularly, if there are members who I don't see in church for an extended period of time, I will be seeking them out just to touch base with them, set up a time maybe to come visit with them and such, to make sure that they are receiving the things that they need so that their faith will be strengthened by Christ and such. So whether it is visiting our homebound members so that they regularly hear Christ's word and receive the Lord's Supper so they're strengthened and ready, that's great. Also our absentee members, seeking out after them, that's my responsibility, so that they, when they face life's challenges, including that challenge of, well, facing death, that they're prepared for that.
Pastors have told stories here on this program of being at the bedside
mm-hmm.
when death comes for mm-hmm. somebody who has been entrusted into their care, what it's like to have the family around mm-hmm. as that moment comes. And that moment can, on the one hand, be very peaceful,
mm-hmm.
Can be inspirational in mm-hmm. that the dying person may say something or claim to see something mm-hmm. that nobody else can see. And sometimes can be disconcerting because the person who is passing away mm-hmm. is terror-struck.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a very pretty thing at all.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can we just jump to the conclusion that the person who passes peacefully was prepared to go and all is well? And can we jump to the conclusion that the person who is terror-struck mm-hmm. is unprepared and now we don't even know what may have become of them in eternity? How do you view that?
Well, I would say you can't jump to either one of those conclusions. Somebody's peace at the end may simply be a result of they're looking at, well, I've had a good life. I've done everything I wanted to do. I'm ready to let go and just head off into nothingness, all right, and be done with everything. That's somebody who's not prepared. On the other hand, somebody who is kind of terror-stricken at the end of life as they face death, they still, in the midst of that, can be clinging to Christ in faith, even as they face the very real terror of what's before them. Maybe they're terrorized because they're thinking, you know, what's going to become of my family with me gone, and they're fearful of that. Or they are gripped by a sense of guilt over something that they have done, and that's where, as pastor and other Christians, can come in and say, all right, Christ, your Savior, is by your side. He has conquered death on your behalf. He will be with you through this, and pray that it gives them some comfort there in those closing moments.
Let's take a call from Herman, if you'd like to join us. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning. You're on the Bible study, Herman.
Yes, good morning, and thank you for taking my call. In
yes,
your
sir.
Discussion of the end of the world, it seems that there's two different, radically different perspectives. One is the naturalistic, just talk about global warming or an asteroid hitting the Earth or some seemingly concoction of a natural disaster, versus when God, who created the world and the universe, speaks his word and Christ returns, that those are two distinctly different outlooks on the end of the world. And Pastor Golden rightly has pointed out that faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done prepares us, and faith in him helps us to receive his end even now, even in this world, as uncertain, as weak as we are, he has a righteousness that will sustain us.
Pastor?
Thank you for the words of affirmation, and I would also agree with that very clear. I like the delineation he made there between those who will talk about the end of the world in terms of natural disasters or man-made disasters that will bring about some cataclysm versus a biblical approach, which is really focused upon what Christ does. And so you have, for example, both in the book of Revelation, some of Paul's letters, where the end of the world is talked about how it is announced with the sound of a trumpet. So that is not about a natural disaster or man-made disaster, but that is God making use of an angelic servant to sound the trumpet. So it's God announcing it. Or, once again, Matthew 24:25, Christ talks about how as people look out, nobody will need to be told, hey, there Christ is, he's returned, because every eye will see, so that it, once again, it's directed by Christ appearing and making himself seen by all. And so Herman makes a very good distinction there, that really a biblical understanding is focused not on natural or man-made disaster, but on Christ's appearance and the proclamation of his return.
Here's a story from New York, from the Associated Press. A New York City man who plunged 40 stories from the rooftop of an apartment building has survived after crashing onto a parked car.
Mm.
Witnesses and police say 22-year-old Thomas McGill jumped from the high rise at West 63rd Street on Tuesday. He landed in the backseat area of a Dodge Charger after crashing through the windshield.
Mm.
He suffered broken legs. Police say he is in critical condition. The car's owner, Guy McCormick of Old Bridge, New Jersey, told the Daily News he's convinced that rosary beads he kept inside the Dodge saved McGill's life. Police are investigating why McGill jumped from the building. He isn't the only New Yorker to survive a high-rise fall. Window washer Alcides Moreno fell 47 stories from the roof of a skyscraper in December of 2007. Doctors are expecting him to walk again. So, this guy, 40 stories, do the math, it's a long way.
That's 400 feet roughly.
And he has broken legs, which is a remarkable outcome. You would think that there'd be nothing left of him.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think about the rosary beads here, Pastor? Do you think the rosary beads played a part in the fact that this man wasn't killed?
Well, as one of the basic principles, of course, we follow as a Christian is that what God promises us in his word, we can bank on. That which he does not promise us in his word, we cannot have confidence about. So there's nothing in God's word where he's promised us that via rosary beads or something else like that, that he will make rescue of his people. So I cannot give any confidence to the notion that rosary beads played into this. On the other hand, Scripture is very clear that the Lord does give his angels charge over his people to grant them some safety. Is it possible that this was a matter of angelic intervention? That's very possible. I can't say it definitively because I have no specific word from God to say that this was a matter of angelic intervention, but it certainly is quite possible that it was. And you know, you look at 40-story fall, and the guy gets away with a couple broken legs. He is in intensive care, you mentioned. The fact that he survived that, well, gives good reason to believe that there was some angelic intervention.
Well, this gentleman, Guy McCormick, the owner of the car, is certainly a better man than I, because if I had walked up, I probably said, look what you did to my car. But that wouldn't be very sensitive, would it? But he, according to this story, told the newspaper that he is convinced, which is a pretty strong word, that rosary beads he kept inside the Dodge saved McGill's life. Now, if I'm Guy McCormick, and I am convinced that these rosary beads are responsible for this better-than-death outcome, is that a harmless kind of a view in your perspective?
I would not say it's harmless, because we are called to have faith in Christ, not in other items per se.
Is it sinful?
Well, I could say the gentleman, I'd want to talk to him more about this to be able to make a very clear statement, but at the very least, he's bordering on setting up his rosary beads as a almost like a little idol or something of that nature.
Ooh, that'd be a first commandment problem.
That would be a first commandment problem. Now, see, the thing this reminds me of is that I don't know if this is a true story or not. It may be apocryphal, but I was told that in the latter years of his life that Elvis Presley would wear a necklace upon which was hanging a cross, a Star of David, and a crescent moon for Islam.
So he had all the bases covered.
And that's exactly what he was said to have said, was he wanted to make sure all of his bases were covered and such. Now, obviously, the thing that's lacking from all this is he's basically treating all these things as little secret amulets or magical incantations apart from faith. And that's the critical thing biblically, is that we don't have anything with magical powers of its own, but rather we have faith in Christ. And so this individual who fell from 40 stories up, that no rosary beads will not save him, but Christ can. And those rosary beads maybe are of benefit to some individuals in their prayer life and such, but outside of faith in Christ, they are meaningless. Same thing, many of us might wear a cross around our neck, all right? That cross means nothing outside of faith in Christ. And certainly you can see that with some people who just wear a cross as a fashion symbol. You'll see individuals who are very popular, celebrities, maybe wear a cross as a fashion statement, but their life does not show forth the faith that the cross is supposed to proclaim.
Rosary beads didn't do it, did they?
No, they did not.
No, they didn't. That's Pastor Kevin Golden, he of the Golden Rule. That's the last time I'm going to play that card. I just want to do it today, and I won't bother you with it anymore. And our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.